Pastor Tom and I were meeting last week and just kind of reviewing this little mini-series on generosity from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that we've just completed, and kind of looking at some of the comments that you all sent to us and shared with us. And you know, the overwhelming comment, though, that we heard was, "We love it when you talk to us about money in the church. It's our favorite subject on Sunday mornings." So we've decided to extend it. We'll start today with the rich young ruler. Okay, we won't do that. But I personally am very, very grateful for some of the comments though, that we did get, as well as just your receptivity, that this is a congregation where we can roll up our sleeves and talk about some difficult subjects and just say, "God, what would you have from me? What would the scriptures say to me, even about my pocketbook?" And that's really, really encouraging to be a part of a church where there's receptivity even to difficult subjects like that. We can't leave that issue, though, that we've talked about here the past few weeks without noticing something that's really foundational about the subject of generosity and stewardship. And that's this idea that generosity, in Paul's mind, was central to a loving community. Right? That part of the way we love one another is by caring for each other well with our resources. And this morning, well, we're going to turn the page a little bit to another subject, though, that is even more foundational than generosity for strengthening the bonds of a loving community. It's love expressed through prayer. Love expressed through prayer in the context of this community strengthens our bonds the way nothing else really can. We're going to kind of take a bird's eye view, though, this morning. Typically, we just look at a chapter or a section of a chapter from Scripture, and then we try to explain what it means and then find contemporary relevance for our lives. This morning, we're going to take more of a 30,000-foot view, a bird's eye view of the way Paul dealt with prayer in the book, specifically in the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll look at a little bit of background as it relates to 1 Corinthians as well, but specifically, how did Paul pray for this church that had its fair share of challenges? You know, if you've been around here the past several weeks, that 2 Corinthians is a book in which Paul deals with some really, really challenging stuff. This is actually his third letter to the church in Corinth. His first one is what we have with 1 Corinthians. His second one he refers to as a more severe letter, which was lost. And now this is actually his third letter to the church in Corinth. And if you do even a cursory reading of 1 and 2 Corinthians this week, you see that he had to deal with some bizarre stuff. I mean, this church was like a daytime soap opera. It was known for its greed and posturing for positions of authority and gossip and unforgiveness and adultery and even a case of incest, well, within the church. Lest you think you have to have it all together before you darken the doors of a church. No. Paul's starting point is, we're going to have messed up people in the church, including us. But here's God's instruction for them, specifically about how they can tighten their bonds, well, within that messed up community through the power of prayer. Amidst their mess, Paul really writes to them with incredible empathy. Even though they consistently attacked him and attacked his leadership, sought to undermine his leadership, he expressed real empathy for them and consistently prayed for them. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 1 here to start. We're going to look at a few different passages in 2 Corinthians, but if you'll turn there now, 2 Corinthians 1, though, this is Paul's empathetic stance toward the Corinthians, in spite of the fact that he's about to write some pretty strong, severe language to the church in Corinth, which we've already covered in the context of this letter as a whole. So 2 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 2. I believe you picked up a Bible as you came in. It's on page 139 or 140. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you will share in our comfort. And then he goes on to describe some of the challenges that he and his companions have faced in Asia as they've traveled through on this second missionary journey. And he moves down to verse 10. He says, God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Again, given the context, though, that I just described, it's a pretty stunning passage that he's gone back and forth with the Corinthian church, and he knows that they're undermining his authority, and yet he says, the only comfort that we have is for you. The comfort, though, that we receive from Christ himself. Oh, we desire that it would overflow from us toward you. Listen to a few of these statements. The comfort we have received from Christ is for your comfort. Our hope for you is firm. We share in your sufferings, whatever they may be, and our hope is in your prayer for us. We hope, we long for your prayer for us. Again, Paul's at odds with this church, but he hopes for reconciliation, and he knows that it's really hard to stay angry with someone that you're praying for. Have you had that experience? You're really angry with someone, you begin to pray with them, begin to pray for them, and all of a sudden your attitude toward that person begins to change. And so his idea here is that the church in Corinth would be praying for its pastor, and he would be praying for the church in Corinth, and as a result, maybe the tension that they've had over these past years would begin to disintegrate. The big idea, though, that I hope that you get from this message, if you take nothing else with you today, please take this idea. Prayer is our first ministry to those that we love. Prayer is the very first ministry that we have to people we love. The biblical word for this kind of prayer in the Bible is intercession. And intercession has this idea of standing in the gap on behalf of someone, speaking up for them in their time of need, maybe when they don't even have words to speak for themselves. Now, of course, there are all kinds of things, though, that we can do to intercede for each other, to have ministry for one another. We intercede for one another. We minister toward each other when we listen, when we encourage, when we do what we talked about these past several weeks, use our resources, our time, our finances, our abilities to help one another. But even before all of those things, our primary ministry to those we love is to intercede on their behalf. Because we deal with things, both in our own lives and as we talk to others, that are too big for any of us to solve, right? I mean, you give your very best advice to someone who's going through something really, really difficult, and you see that maybe they feel a little bit encouraged, though, that you cared enough to give advice, but really nothing's changed, right? So we go to one who is able to solve bigger problems that we can never solve ourselves. If you're angry with someone you love, as Paul was with the Corinthians, you begin to pray for them. And you see your attitude toward them begin to change. You want to empathize with someone, but you don't really like them. You begin to pray for them. Your attitude toward them begins to change. You want to comfort someone, but you don't know how to comfort them. You kneel, you fall to your knees, and you begin to pray for them. And as you're praying for them, you seek God's wisdom. God, is there some way that I could comfort them in addition to this prayer that I'm offering for this individual who I know needs comfort from you? Is there a way that I can help? Because prayer is not secondary. so easy for us to go on with our lives because it's so easy for us to get things done. We're really competent people. But prayer is not secondary. God intends, though, that it would be primary. So we see this very consistent introduction and greeting from Paul in the church. Verse 2 here, 2 Corinthians, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Love to you from afar. I am indeed praying for you." My guess is, though, there's probably someone in your life, maybe even here in this room, though, that you would like to assist, but you have no more words to advise them. That's actually a good place to be. It's a good thing to be in a place where you have nothing left to say. That's a good thing for me to be reminded of as someone who speaks a lot of words. Adrian, there's nothing left for you to say. All you can do for this person is pray for them and trust someone who's so much bigger and stronger and greater and more loving than you are to intervene on their behalf. Because we can help, but we are not made to be messiahs for each other. So we bring people to the Messiah who's really able to help with problems which are far bigger than we could ever solve. I want to share a quick story. My wife, Susie, gave me permission to share this story. Several weeks ago, she was really battling anxiety. The kind of anxiety that maybe you've been through that presses you down and almost strangles you. You feel like you can do nothing. You just feel like the constant voice in your mind is accusation and condemnation. And she was just wrestling with that for a handful of weeks. And she came to church one day, three Sundays ago, and was just totally overwhelmed and was at the point that she couldn't pray on her own behalf. She didn't even have words to say to articulate what she was going through, to ask God for help. And her husband wasn't any help. And so she had the courage to ask one of our prayer partners after the service, "Would you pray for me? I don't have any words right now, but maybe you have words for my situation. Would you pray for me?" She had the courage to write down on one of the communication cards, I'm battling anxiety right now. I need prayer." And so that woman up at the front of the church prayed over her, gave her words that she couldn't pray for herself. And then the next day, that woman stopped by our house and prayed for her again. And then later on that week, she called a couple times, not to have a long conversation with Susie because they're both busy people, but just to take 5 minutes and pray for Susie. And a number of other ladies in the church got wind of this, that Susie also was struggling with anxiety, and they did something old-fashioned, kind of archaic, that we've forgotten how to do. They picked up some greeting cards. And a couple of ladies wrote to Susie, and just laced within those greeting cards were prayers for her in her time of need. And can I tell you that the prayers of righteous women are powerful and effective? Can I tell you that prayers of righteous men are powerful and effective? And what I got to see in my wife was this anxiety begin to settle and her spirit begin to have peace and her hope begin to soar again. Because women did something for her that expressed love in a way that mere words never can. They brought her before the throne of God's grace where there is help and mercy to grant us grace in our time of need. Listen to another example from the scriptures. This comes from Exodus chapter 17, when Moses is in a great time of need. Chapter 17, verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. This is after they crossed the Red Sea. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites who have attacked us. Tomorrow I will stand up on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and his friend Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. That's an amazing story, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of a bizarre story. But that's a real event, though, that actually happened. Moses is at his very end. He can't even hold his arms up anymore. He's exhausted. He's probably 80 years old at this point. So he asks his friend Hur and his brother Aaron, I need to go worship God. I need to go pray to God, but I don't even have strength right now to hold my arms up. Would you come and intercede on my behalf and hold up my arms to God when I don't have anything left in me? It's a real event, Bud, but it's also a metaphor for our own lives, isn't it? That we come to a point on a regular basis where there's no strength in us whatsoever. And what we need is someone to come alongside and hold up our arms and say, I will intercede for you in your time of need. You see, prayer is this gift for us of thanksgiving to God. It's this gift of us of being able to commune with Jesus as friend and Savior and King. It's a gift for us to be able to get back on the same page with God when we failed Him in some way. But in addition to all of those things that prayer is, prayer also, I would argue, maybe primarily in the Scriptures, is a form of intercession toward those that we love. You look through the teachings of Jesus, this is the dominant method of prayer, that we intercede for one another in our time of need by praying for each other, by supporting one another. We lift up each other's hands. This is what Jesus himself did, right? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? A night before he was to be crucified, what did he do? He asked his three closest friends to come and pray with him. He didn't ask his three closest friends to come and pray with him in order that they might be able to overturn the will of God that he would be crucified the next day to take on our sins. That wasn't what he had in mind. What he had in mind is, this is my darkest hour. And I know what God has for me, but I am overwhelmed to the point of death, and I need my three closest friends to come up on the mountainside and just support me. They have nothing to say, but they can support me. They can prove their love to me by prayer. You know, the Bible goes on to say that the only thing that even matters, the only thing that even counts, is faith expressing itself in love. What a statement that is. The only thing that even counts, the only thing that lasts at the end of the day, and isn't this your experience, is faith expressed in real love. That's what lasts. Sometimes there's much that we can do for one another. Sometimes it's making meals for each other. Sometimes it's saying encouraging words or sending cards. Sometimes it's sharing of our resources. But oftentimes there's nothing we can do for one another. And so we ask ourselves at that point, what is it that God would have me do to cooperate with Him and express love to others? It is falling to our knees. That's love. That's faith expressed in love. Prayer for the brokenhearted when we've got nothing left to say. It's the very first ministry to those we love. And then second, up here, prayer is the reconciler. It's the healer. It's the emulsifier between two opposing parties. Now, you've probably never seen the word emulsifier in a PowerPoint before, and you'll probably never see that again. But I love that word, and it's so descriptive of what prayer does. I was going to put the word healer or the word reconciler, but an emulsifier is something that's able to bring two different, totally opposed ingredients together, such that they're able to bind together again. So you think of oil and water. They can't stick together no matter how hard you beat them, right? But then you put egg into that oil and water, and a whole lot of butter and a whole lot of sugar, and you're on your way to a moist, delicious cake, right? Egg is the emulsifier that brings together oil and water. And what I want to tell you is that prayer is the emulsifier that can bring two opposed parties together and bring about healing. You're separated from someone. Then all of a sudden, you begin to pray with that person, pray for that person. And pretty soon, there are new bonds. You're able to reconnect, able to get over that opposition that you have toward one another. If you turn from 2 Corinthians 1 to chapter 6, Paul writes in verse 11, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we have opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also to me." If you've read Paul's letters, you know that a good adjective to describe him is decisive. He has truth in his mind, he's going to go after it. But I think the way that Paul, this is pure speculation, but I think the way that Paul was able to maintain this posture of grace coupled with truth was prayer. The way he was able to continually open wide his heart to the Corinthians was prayer. Again, this was a church that gossiped about him, that sought to undermine his leadership. And he says, in spite of that, I open wide my heart to you, and I ask that you would open wide your heart to me. Prayer is the emulsifier. It's the egg that was able to bring back together the Corinthians and Paul, who was leading them. It's not surprising that Jesus paired loving your enemies with prayer. Remember well when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The only way that I could possibly be united to someone who persecutes me is by prayer. There's nothing in me that would ever look for an opportunity to get reunited with someone who's nasty to me. The only way is prayer. Whether it's a coworker, or your spouse, or your kids, or your parents, or your in-laws, or whoever it is, someone else in this church, prayer is the healer that is able to bring us back together. Again, it's nearly impossible to be angry with someone well when you're praying for them. One more verse, if you flip over to chapter 9, this passage that we concluded last week, verse 14, you'll see up on the screen as well. In their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. He's saying that as the church in Jerusalem prays for the church in Corinth, their hearts will just naturally go out to you. And as you pray for the church in Boulder, your heart will naturally go out to them. As they pray for the church in Erie, their heart will naturally go out to us. Have you had the experience, raise your hand if you've had the experience of praying for someone that you were opposed to, and then all of a sudden something is stirred in your heart, and your heart just begins to go out to them? Anyone else had that experience? I mean, you have this tension inside of you towards someone, and all of a sudden you pray for them, and that tension begins to dissolve. This is one of the great unintended benefits of prayer gatherings. Prayer gatherings are very sparsely attended. But it's amazing. Well, when you go to a prayer gathering, you hear someone open up their hearts to you, and then all of a sudden you open up your lips, and you begin to pray for that person. Wow. You have this sense of their need and your care for their need. The moment you begin praying for them, one of the great unintended benefits of a prayer gathering is your heart just naturally goes out to those that you are praying for. What if we applied this to our most important relationships? You think about the most important relationships you have and where you have a logjam in those relationships. Be it with your kids or your parents. I think about this with our marriages. You know, we get in these places, well, where we're just talking over one another's heads. And we're going to counseling. And having unedited conversations about why you don't understand me. And why you don't understand me. And I believe in counseling. And I believe in having all those conversations. But wouldn't it be good for us from time to time just to say, let's just stop babbling. Let's stop talking about how you need to understand my perspective. And instead, let's just fall to our knees and pray. What if we just pause the back and forth in our marriages at times that are, we have marriages that are we all go through this at one point or time or another. We're in the course of our marriage, we feel we're at the brink of destruction. And what if we just pause and you say, you know what? Let's stop talking. Let's fall to our knees. Let's listen to God. Let's take turns repenting for what we know we've done wrong, and let's intercede for one another. I'll start. I'll be the first one to go. Men in this room who want to be spiritual leaders for your home, this is a great place to start. Humbly coming together and saying a couple times a week, well, let's just join hands and pray with each other. Because this is the healer that is able to bring us back to each other when we are opposed to one another. We're going to close here in just a moment. But as we close, I just want to say to everyone in this room, though, that if you're in a place right now where you're just feeling isolated, with some kind of pain in your heart, much like I just described, with Susie, I promise you there are people in this room who will pray for you. People in this room who will express love for you through prayer. I promise you that I will pray for you. And what I want to do right now is something a little different, though, than just ending another message and going on to some songs and you take this outline and you throw it in the trash and never look at your notes again. I'd like to ask Jason Jones to come forward, and Jason will pad on the piano for a little bit, just as we have a time of quiet reflection. And maybe there's someone in this room, though, that you would point to that you would say, this person needs my prayer. This person may not even have words to express their need to God. And so I'm going to commit myself to praying for this person. Maybe not for the next year, maybe not even for the next month, but maybe every day for the next week. And I wonder if, as we're praying together, as we're reflecting in the next few minutes, you might even write their name down on this outline. And maybe there's some room on this outline, and since you're not going to look at the notes again, you could even write them a note in the next few minutes. Write them a prayer in the next few minutes, and you would drop it in the mail to them later on this week. And you might even check in with them later on this week and let them know there's someone in this church who loves you and is praying for you with the need that I know you are going through. You need not be alone in this, because prayer, it's the very first ministry toward those we love, and I love you. And so I commit to bathing you in prayer this week. Let's see what God does. Let's be a praying church that loves each other through prayer when we know there's nothing else that we can do to solve each other's problems. Would you join me in that in the next few minutes?